about the history of the church that had reforming ideas, and the church got them, snuffed them out, and that was it. Just like a footnote in history. And the same thing could have happened to Luther, except there were other people figuring these things out at the same time. In the same political situations, the same social situation that were giving Luther the opportunity to spread his ideas, also protected several other men as they began to discover these things in the scripture. And today we were going to talk about two of the most important ones, Ulrich Zwingli and John Calvin. So you probably have heard the second guy's name. The first guy, unfortunately, isn't as popular, but as Baptists, we actually owe more to Zwingli than we do to Calvin in some ways. Kevin, would you open us a word of prayer? So this morning, if the slides work.
Did you turn it on? I didn't turn it on.
Ah, yeah. That would help. Hey. So the plan this morning is first to talk about Zwingli, then talk about Calvin, and their legacy, which is Reformed Christianity. But in order to understand those things, we need to talk briefly about Switzerland. Switzerland was a relatively new country at the time, and the way it was comprised was significantly different than the kingdoms around it. So it divided itself up into what are called cantons. And those cantons would have a city at the center of them. And that city would be run by a council, a group of businessmen that made all the decisions for the city. And there was a loose confederation between the various Swiss cantons, in the sense that they all spoke Swiss, and they all had fairly free trade between each other, but they were very independent. And the way they maintained that independence is they became very, very good at waging war. So the Swiss developed a fighting technique with these really tall pikes, halberds, they called them, that was really effective during this time period against cavalry. So if you were the Holy Roman Emperor and you wanted to defeat the French cavalry, you'd try to get Swiss soldiers to come fight for you. And if you were the Pope, like Julius II that we met, and you wanted to have a special guard to protect you, you went and paid the Swiss for the Swiss royal guard that came and protected him for a while. So the Swiss became these mercenary soldiers, and in some cases, both sides of a fight would be paying Swiss to fight for them. So different cantons could decide who they wanted to fight for, and they would march under whichever banner paid the best. And Ulrich Zwingli was born and raised in that culture. That kind of culture causes a lot of social issues. First of all, mercenaries that go off to war and then come back don't necessarily have the highest moral, fortitude. They tend to be kind of low on the moral scale. Second of all, they were never able to grow. They would always lose portions of their generations in these wars. So the Swiss were always pretty confined, and because they were always selling themselves off, despite being pretty good fighters, they never expanded their territory, they never unified under a king, they were always very, very disparate. Zwingli, when he looks at this, his concern is significantly different than Luther's. Luther was very, inward-looking. And he asks the question, how do I get saved? And that's what he spends a majority of his time writing about and thinking about. Zwingli, while that is part of his theology, also has in his mind, how do they get saved? And he's very concerned with his surroundings, the people around him. And so his primary issue is idolatry, as we'll see. So, Zwingli was born in 1484. He was a humanist, meaning he went back to the source, wanted to read the original texts. He was very, very smart, so they sent him off to Austria, and then Basel's back in Switzerland. He got his master's degree really early. And then, because he wanted to continue studying, he joined the priesthood. Because that was really the only way you could continue to be a scholar. There's not a lot of evidence he cared much about Christianity early on. But in doing so, he started to encounter the ideas of John Wycliffe, John Huss, and Erasmus. So he went to Glarus, and in Glarus, he started reading about Erasmus. The humanist critique of the church led Zwingli to question the authority that the Pope could tell him how things were supposed to work. And then, being a chaplain, led him to watch the mercenaries and see how really dumb this was, that the Swiss were fighting the Swiss for money. He was at a battle called Pavia, in which the French had contracted the Swiss to fight for them against Charles V's imperial forces. The Swiss used their halberds to great success until the Imperials showed up with a new weapon called the arquebusier, which is the predecessor to the gun, essentially. It's like a musket. And the Swiss, standing in tight little lines with their spears, marching forward, were just mowed down, just destroyed. And Zwingli watched this, horrified that there was no adaptation, and they were just throwing their lives away for money. So he started to talk to people about that, even as a chaplain, saying, you know, this isn't really the way we should run our society. People didn't like that in Glarus, and so he had to relocate. So he went to Einsiedeln in 1516. There he started to encounter the scripture. Erasmus had finished his Greek New Testament, that spread around, and Zwingli, being a good humanist, wanted to get his hands on it and did. He exchanged letters with Erasmus regularly, and actually one of the earlier ones he framed and hung it on his wall. History teacher at Maranatha likes to say that Zwingli was an Erasmus fanboy. A fanboy. Yeah, big fan. Kind of a nerd for Erasmus. He personally hand-copied the Pauline epistles. He was in love with this Bible. He started memorizing parts of it, and as Scripture does, it began to change him. He says, I began to implore God for his light, and the Scripture became much clearer to me. Now, he was talking about this. He was teaching. He was a chaplain, so he was working with the military. He was spreading his ideas. He was talking about pilgrimages, how those weren't in Scripture, relic worship's not in Scripture. He affirms Luther and justification by faith, Christ alone saves. But the Pope and the Catholic Church didn't have a bishop over that canton because the cantons are fairly independent. And so they, you know, knew nothing about it. So he was getting a pension. He was getting awards from the Pope. He received an even more auspicious position, despite the fact he was already starting to kick up Reformation ideas. He encountered Bernardino Sampson. So we talked last week about Johann Tetzel, who was spreading the indulgences in Germany, and that's how Luther sort of burst onto the scene. Well, Bernardino Sampson was the Tetzel in Switzerland, and Ulrich took him to task very much in a similar way. Leo the 10th, who was the same pope that fought with Luther, was trying to build the Sistine Chapel. And Zwingli looked at that and said, "You're not selling indulgences to get people into heaven. You're doing it because you want a pretty church." And he started spreading that idea. He still, at this point, had not been outed as a reformer, even though everyone in Einsiedeln knew this guy is a radical. And his ideas were spreading, and there was nothing in the operation to stop him from doing so. But then he was called, literally by the Pope, to move to a larger church. So that was nice. And he went to Zurich, and he was known as the Great Minister. That first Sunday in 1519, he arrived at Zurich and decided he was going to abandon the Catholic lectionary and begin preaching Matthew chapter 1 and preach the entire New Testament. This was a very radical idea. He went paragraph by paragraph, and he made it deep into the epistles before his death. He started with the genealogy, and historians believe that may have been the first time some of those listeners had even realized that genealogy was in Scripture, because the Catholics would never pick that passage for a lectionary, and none of them could read it. So it was a bit of a shock. People flocked to Zurich because he was an awesome preacher, and it was a type of preaching that they were completely unaccustomed to. So that church began to grow. And yet, the Catholics still didn't know he was there. There still was no response to what he was doing. As he was doing that, he had one important task. He had to get the city council on his side, because that was who would protect him and allow him to pretty much do whatever he wanted in the church. And it didn't take long at all. The council recognized, number one, if they support this guy, they'll be joining what's happening in southern Germany with the Reformation, and they can throw off the shackles of Catholic dominance. And this idea that we stop, you know, selling ourselves off as soldiers means that we can be a more thriving community. So the council quickly came on with his side. And then he finally broke with Rome, and he did it, which is different than most other stories, but he alerted the Pope that he was no longer going to receive his pension, and he started reading Martin Luther. But he made it very clear that he wasn't a Lutheran. He said, "I did not learn my doctrine from Luther, but from God's word itself, sola scriptura." He finally took off his priest position. Catholics watched all this happening, but no one, like, the paperwork got lost. For whatever reason, there was no real response. And then finally, he started telling people to eat sausage during Lent. And that's when they noticed. The Bishop of Constance found out and immediately sent representatives and said, "How dare you touch Lent?" So it took... all the important things didn't matter, but that one little piece, that's what got him. Got him in trouble. So they sent people to Zurich to talk to him, and they had the first Zurich disputation. So he put together 67 conclusions that repudiated the authority of the Pope, transubstantiation, saint worship, purgatory, fasts, pilgrimages, idols. He considered all of that to be idolatrous. And that is the ultimate affront. The worship of God is the purpose of the Christian, and to worship anything else is idolatrous. Essentially Luther's 95 Theses. About 600 Christians gathered, and he considered that a council. He announced it to be a council. And the bishop... so that's not a council, it's just a bunch of random people. A council is an assembly of bishops. And Zurich defended that, which is a predecessor to our understanding of the priesthood of the believer. congregational polity, that you and I are who determine the operation of the church and recognize and affirm sound doctrine. So the Catholics, we can't argue with a bunch of random people. And so Zwingli was both announced the winner by his own council, and then that win spread all over Switzerland and southern Germany that Zwingli had defeated the bishop's representatives. So now, if the Pope or any other leader said, "You're a heretic," Zwingli could say, "But at Zurich, the council announced that I was legit," and it protected him. The council affirmed a rather radical idea that nothing is to be taught in the canton, except in accord with the most holy scriptures. Now, what is that missing? The church. The canton had no concern for the church's dogma, only with the scriptures. For a political entity to make that statement in 1523 was incredibly radical. At Zurich, that's where he spent the rest of his ministry. He did, however, lead to some problems. So the best way to understand this is to contrast him with Luther. So Luther and Zwingli held a different position on the nature of the two kingdoms. So the kingdoms of man and God, going back to Augustine. So one scholar, Timothy George, I'm going to quote him. He says, "Luther's Reformation was born out of a torturous quest to answer the question, how can I be saved? Zwingli was more concerned with the social and political implications of reform. Zwingli was more concerned, his central question was, how can my people be saved? And as such, Zwingli believed in a much closer relationship between the church and state, where both church and the civic community were almost united as one body, and the kingdom of God brought near to earth. In his words, he says, the Christian man is nothing else but a faithful and good citizen, and the Christian city, nothing other than the Christian church." That's going to get him in some trouble, and it's going to get Calvin in some trouble. But let's move on. He also affirms salvation by grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone based on Scripture alone. So that's precisely what Luther said, and it is, we have accepted that as well. That's part of our inheritance. But he focused on a particular of the fundamental distinction of the divide between the Creator and his creation. Idolatry is the most fundamental and heinous committed sin. It is ascribing to creatures what is due the Creator. Thoughtless, this is Zwingli's words himself, thoughtless prayers, prescribed fasts, the bleached cowls and careful shaven heads of the monks, holy days, incense, the burning of candles, the sprinkling of holy water, nuns' prayers, priests' chatter, vigils, masses, and matins, this whole rubbish heap of ceremonials amounted to nothing but tomfoolery. To depend on them at all for salvation was like placing ice blocks upon ice blocks. He preached hard against rituals, against icons, against any kind of addition to what Scripture specifically mandates. One Catholic complained to another that the altars are destroyed and overthrown, the images of the saints and the paintings are burned or breaking up and defaced. They no longer have churches, but rather stables. They started meeting in much more, they still met in the same buildings, but they destroyed the insides of them in the faces of the Catholics. They just got rid of everything that made them pretty. And he did that because of his next concept, the regulative principle. So this is another way to look at this is to contrast him with Luther. So we talked about last week Luther's position in Christian liberty, where if it's not condemned in Scripture, therefore I can do it. That's the normative principle. So when Pastor Chris said, can we have drums up front? Luther would say, show me in Scripture where drums are outlawed. Yes, we can. Zwingli would take the opposite tact. He would suggest that unless there is very specific command in Scripture, we cannot do it. And so he would likely reject drums. And we know that because he rejected the organ. So those were the things that he saw in Scripture as being key to worship. Prayer, Scripture, singing, preaching, and ordinances. And he managed to suggest that you can sing without an instrument. He was actually a pretty good musician, but it wasn't in the Bible, so he had to get rid of it. Luther found out about this guy, and so he wanted to meet with him and see if they could have a political alliance and, more importantly, a religious alliance. So they met. The Marburg Colloquy. Marburg was a South German city where Philip of Hesse resided, and Philip was another nobleman that had joined with Frederick the Wise to protect Luther, and eventually Hesse became Lutheran. Excuse me. Zwingli brought along his friend, if any of you can pronounce that, good for you, I cannot. And Luther brought along Melanchthon, and they discussed 15 points of theology, the key pieces. This is what we should believe. And they were so close. They got to 14 and a half, but there was one thing that they just could not get over, and that was the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. There's the castle where they met. But their problem was consubstantiation. Luther opposed Catholic Mass because he viewed it as a work, and you cannot add to salvation. Zwingli opposed Catholic Mass because it was an idol. So Luther kept the presence of Christ in the Mass, but changed the way or what it was doing when you participated. Zwingli said it must only be a picture of the real thing. It can't be the real thing, or else it's an idol. They argued an enormous amount. Zwingli said he would just be quiet so he wouldn't be forced to swallow your loathsome stuff. And Luther said Zwingli was 7 times more dangerous than when he was a papist. Luther's position is that Christ's body is in, with, and under the bread and wine, that we actually feed on Christ. The story goes they had the altar there covered with a sheet, and Zwingli and Luther were arguing, and Luther ripped the sheet back, and he had written on it, "This is my body." And he said, "I stand by Scripture alone." That's what Christ said. And Zwingli said, well, how could he have a body and have his body in his hands? And how could he have a body in heaven and have a body during Mass, the memorial view? And Luther said, I don't care for math, which was a sad cop-out and has resulted in a lot of error throughout history. Luther went away mad, angry, denounced Zwingli. The Lutherans and the Reformed would eventually take up arms against each other. Zwingli wept. There would be no alliance, and that alliance left the Reformed cantons without any political allies. They merely had each other, and there were only 2 of them at the time. So soon after that, the other cantons, the ones closer to France, who were still aligned with the king there, attacked. Excuse me. Zwingli, being a chaplain, was on the battlefield, and at the Battle of Kappel, he was wounded. He was found later by the Catholics, and they executed him, not as a heretic, but as an enemy, just as an enemy soldier, on October 11th, 1531. He was young. Thankfully, a man named Heinrich Bullinger, who was still in Zurich, and Zurich managed, despite Zwingli and his troops being defeated, Zurich managed to hold out. And Heinrich Bullinger was able to spread the ideas of Zwingli and his other, that guy that started with an O, Olia Campos. They were able to spread his ideas throughout Switzerland, and so despite Zwingli himself dying, his ideas were not snuffed out. Any questions about Ulrich Zwingli? Yes, ma'am.
So which one was correct between him and Luther as far as the...
Which idea?
The Supper.
The Lord's Supper?
Yeah.
We believe that Zwingli was correct. In fact, we believe almost exactly what Zwingli argued, because Christ said, "Do this in remembrance of me." It was a symbol of the reality of what we're feeding on. So we don't receive grace from that. We do it in obedience. Whereas Luther still held on to the special presence that we feed on Christ, which, like he said, doesn't work mathematically and doesn't work theologically. Yeah?
Do Lutherans still believe that?
Yes, they should if they follow their doctrine. Right, yeah, it's, if they follow Martin Luther, they will. Some have become more evangelical and do a much better job with that particular question. Sir?
So, what made the difference with Luther and Z of the Missouri Senate? I think it's the Wisconsin Senate.
Yeah, Wells and Missouri Senate, yeah. There are a lot of complicated differences.
A lot of complications, are
you? Yeah.
Some Lutherans believe in the transubstantiation, and some don't.
Yeah.
That's basically the big difference.
Can you explain transubstantiation versus
consubstantiation?
Yeah.
Yes.
Definition.
Very, very simple explanation. The transubstantiationist Catholics say that when the priest stands up there and he says, "This is my body," it actually becomes Christ's body. Consubstantiationist says, when the priest says, "This is my body," the elements are, Christ is in, with, and under the bread and wine. So not it is, but it's pretty much is. It's a cop-out, in my opinion, but Luther just wasn't willing to go far enough. So Lent, during Lent, there were certain foods you could eat and certain foods you couldn't. And Zwingli looked in Scripture and said, "This says that all things are good for me to eat." So he went to his friend and said, "You can eat it during Lent. I'll let the Catholics tell you what to do." And that's when they finally said, "Heretic."
Okay, so he didn't have any special...
Zwingli? No.
Okay.
Yeah. He rejected that. And that's good. I like some good sausage on Lent. That's right. All right, let's move on to the next guy. So you've probably heard of him, John Calvin. He's actually French. He was born in 1509 in Noyon, France, which is a little bit north of Paris. So notice that he's only 3 years younger than Zwingli. So this is happening at the exact same time. He was incredibly smart. He was raised with the church, but because of his intelligence, he was sent to study as a lawyer. He graduated from the University of Paris at 14. But at Paris, they were reading Erasmus, and they were reading Wycliffe. They were even reading Luther in some cases. So he started to encounter these ideas. Humanism and Lutheranism, like I just said. And then he got saved. And we don't know a lot of the story. All we know is really this quote. That God, by the secret guidance of his providence, at length gave a different direction to my course. And first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. In other words, he attributes to God a sense of teachableness to the scripture. So after graduating, he went to Basel, which, if you're looking at a map of Switzerland, and you'll see one in a minute, Zurich was to the west, northwest, closer to Germany. Basel was a little bit more to the east, but right on the border with France. He was a good humanist, so he studied, and he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion at age 27. It may be the greatest written work to come out of the Reformation. He wrote it, actually, in the defense of the King of France. The title of it is The Institute of the Christian Religion, containing almost the whole sum of piety and whatever it is necessary to know in the doctrine of salvation, a work very well worth reading by all persons zealous for piety, and lately published, a preface to the most Christian king of France, in which this book is presented to him as a confession of faith. So we just call it the Institutes, because that takes a long time to say. He divided it into four parts: the knowledge of God the Creator, the knowledge of God the Redeemer, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ, its benefits and effects, and the external means by which God invites us into the society of Christ. So he spent a great deal of time talking about who God is, theology proper, and then how we know God as our salvation, and then the way we get saved, and then the way in which we grow in that salvation, sanctification, which was something that the other reformers just hadn't really gotten into. Luther's position on sanctification is just lacking almost entirely. And we needed Calvin to come along to flesh some of those ideas out. So he started with theology proper because he argued it is necessary always to begin with this principle, to know the God whom we worship, because our worship is based on our knowledge of God. The idea that God created individuals and then gave them a need to worship him comes from Calvin. It's actually espoused very clearly today by John Piper. It's the same concept. Missions is going out and creating worshipers. So Calvin's ideas started to spread, and he started to get in trouble. That king that he wrote the Institutes for wasn't very fond of that, so announced him a heretic and sent the Catholics after him. He was safe in Basel, so he could hide there. But then, because of various things, the French king put a ceasefire in effect and said, you know, no more fighting, I'm out of money. There were some other factors. Calvin took that opportunity to go back to where his family was in Paris to get them out of Catholic France. On his way back, the ceasefire ended. And if we remember that little map of Switzerland, his plan was to go north to get around and go to Zurich, because he knew that's where Zwingli was and good Reformation stuff happening there. And if he couldn't get there, he'd at least get to Strasbourg. So he wanted to go north. But there was an army in his way. So he had to detour south to Geneva. And the Lord put that in place because Geneva became one of the most important cities in the Reformation. When he got there, there was somebody who had gotten there a little bit ahead of him. Oh, here's your map. That would have been easier if you'd been looking at that, although that's really small. But he had to detour south. When he gets there, there's this guy named William Farrell. So Calvin, writing about it, says, "Then Farrell, who was working with incredible zeal to promote the gospel, bent all his efforts to keep me in the city," because he didn't want to stay. He wanted to move on. He just was there for one night. "And when he realized that I was determined to study in privacy in some obscure place and saw that he gained nothing by entreaty, he descended to cursing." Farrell was kind of a rough dude. "And said that God would surely curse my peace if I held back from giving help at a time of such great need. Terrified by his words and conscious of my own timidity and cowardice, I gave up my journey and attempted to apply whatever gift I had in defense of my faith." So he joined Farrell in the ministry there at Geneva, and he started preaching. And just like Zwingli, he opened his Bible to Matthew chapter 1 and started preaching through the New Testament. Farrell and Calvin believed, just like Zwingli, that the city was essentially the church. And so did the city council at that time. And so everybody went to church. But they didn't live like they went to church when they weren't at church. And that wasn't okay for Calvin. And so he and Farrell started executing church discipline as it's explained in the scripture, and the city councilmen did not like that because their status was now under question, and they were doing what the Swiss do, which is a fairly immoral lifestyle. And so he quickly made some enemies. So they ran him off. He left Geneva, and he finally made it to Strasbourg. Strasbourg, if we remember that map, is up in Germany. Strasbourg is where Bucer was. I don't know if you guys will remember. I mentioned him maybe once back in the Martin Luther message lesson. But Bucer was teaching there and developing Reformed theology. And the city, although part of the empire, operated something like a free city. And so no one was really sure who ran the show there, so it was perfect for the reformers. They could slip in there and just hide out. There wasn't really a clear bishop or prince, whoever, who could bag them and throw them in jail. So he was there for a few years, very happy. He met his wife, Adelette de Buer. She was a widow. She had a couple children. He married her and was a good father for her kids and just was extremely happy. Could have stayed there his entire life. But the council in Geneva shaped up. They realized that what Calvin had been preaching was actually very beneficial to their city and was the truth, so they wanted him back. So in 1541, they told him they wanted him to come back. He writes, "Had I the choice at my own disposal, nothing would be less agreeable to me than to follow your advice," Farrell saying, "go back to Geneva. But when I remember that in this matter I am not my own master, I present my heart as a sacrifice and offer it up to the Lord. I yield my soul, chained and bound, unto the obedience of God." He would preach to promptly and sincerely obey the word of God. So he needed to live it out. And so he did. So he went back to St. Peter's Cathedral, where he had been preaching before, but there was a lot of tension. What's he going to do? Is he going to go off the handle on them? Is he going to throw everybody out of the church? Instead, he opened his Bible to the exact passage that he had left off on 3 years ago and just started preaching. And in that way, he signaled that he intended his life and theology to be not a device of his own making, but a responsible witness to the Word of God. So he just started preaching right back where he was. And he did that for the next 23 years. He preached an average of 5 times a week. Think you could pick up that schedule? He worked through both the Old Testament and the New Testament at the same time. So he would teach New Testament Sunday, Old Testament every day during the week, and then would alternate 2 in the Old Testament, 1 from the New Testament each day of the week, and switch back and forth. He also pastored, so he would counsel people. He was a teacher at various schools, and he wrote a huge number of letters. By the end of his life, he had pretty much written a letter to every major political character and every major reformer in Europe. His preaching produced a commentary collection that's still available today. And he wrote, "The glory of God so shines in his word that we ought to be so affected by it whenever he speaks by his servants as though he were near to us face to face." And that was a reflection of his own conversion, that it was interaction with the scripture that brought him to the truth. Any questions about that before I go to the dark side of Calvin? So there was an event that is often pointed to give you an example of the problems with Calvin and Zwingli's position, and it is Michael Servetus. So who was he? Servetus was a Renaissance scholar. He's actually a doctor. He was one of the first people to describe pulmonary circulation accurately. But he also rejected the Trinity. He believed that that was not logical, therefore it cannot be true. The Catholics got him, but he escaped. And then he was looking for somewhere where he could lay low. But he wasn't going to lay low. He was going to spread his anti-Trinitarianism. And he actually sent a letter to Geneva saying, "I'm coming," and Calvin said, "Don't do it. We'll burn you if you come here." But he did anyway. He actually came to St. Pierre and sat down in the church there to listen to Calvin preach. And Calvin got up and was preaching and then noticed him there and stopped the sermon and told the men there to take him into custody. Calvin was actually the prosecuting attorney to establish his heresy. He was condemned, and they burned him in 1553. And we look at this event, and we say, that's not Reformation. Why? You're burning a heretic? That's what the Catholics do. Everybody was burning heretics. The Lutherans would have burned Servetus. The Reformed burned him. The Catholics would have burned him. The only people that probably wouldn't have would be the Anabaptists, and for a couple reasons, one being they were getting burned all over the place. This is the problem with uniting citizenship politically with citizenship religiously. Servetus wasn't just a problem for the church. If he had been, Calvin could have just preached him down. In fact, he was very capable of doing so. But he was also a problem politically. He was a bad citizen. And so the Genevan authorities took that as their ability to execute him. It's a little bit unfair to point at this and say, "Wow, Calvin, what a monster." Because Luther would have done it too. But that doesn't excuse that theology or that mindset that later we would develop due to some men that hopefully I think we'll talk about later on in more lessons, this concept of soul liberty and the ability to believe, the responsibility before God that each individual has to believe. And that's the only person we're responsible to. Now, soul murder. Have any of you ever heard that term? So the idea there was you would execute a murderer. But a heretic is killing people in a different way because he's leading their souls away to eternal damnation. And so therefore, it deserves execution. There's a lot of good arguments against that, not the least being the idea that you're establishing yourself as the authority of what the soul needs or doesn't need to get into heaven, as opposed to leaving that up to the individual in Scripture. And these reformers should have seen that, because they had broken away from the authority that there was under them. They had committed soul murder in the view of the Catholics, but they hadn't quite gotten to that point yet. Calvin had a lot of health issues. At one point he wrote, I have arthritis, kidney stones, hemorrhoids, fever, nephritis. Whatever nourishment I take sticks like paste to my stomach. I have colic and ulcers. Despite all of that, he maintained that incredible preaching schedule. In fact, his last sermon he actually gave from his bed at the front of the church. They carried his bed in. He had continued to work on the Institutes the whole time, and he produced the final version, the one you can get now, in 1559. And then in 1564, he preached that final sermon. He was told to slow down, and this is what he had to say about it. Would you have the Lord find me idle when he comes? And that was always his perspective. The perspective that we should have, that the very next moment we could be explaining what we were doing right now. And then in 1564, he passed. So he produced Calvinism. Now, he produced it in several different ways. It was a political movement in the sense that when you had the empire, Catholicism, you had the Palatinate States, Lutheranism, and then you had the Reformed political entities, they were called Calvinists. And they fought and killed each other for the next 50 years. He also produced Calvinism in the concept of God's sovereignty and predestination. Calvin's position is not what will be, you know, established a little while later by a few of his followers in what we understand as Calvinism versus Arminianism. That's not necessarily what Calvin taught. He taught the groundwork for what was then codified a little later. He also had an emphasis on pure worship, so the same concept of the regular principle, and church discipline, which had gotten him in trouble in Geneva. And then he finally established the Reformed position on sanctification. And so we talked about how Luther said, what must I do to be saved? And Zwingli said, how can man come to salvation? Calvin backed up a step and said, who am I and who is God? And that was the groundwork from which he built his theology. You had both a political legacy, which ended up in Switzerland, ended up in the Netherlands, ended up in the German Palatinate, even Scotland, thanks to John Knox, and the Huguenots owe much of their position to Calvin. But he also had a social impact. The way historians describe this is the nobility tended to like Lutheranism because it gave them power and they could maintain sort of the look and feel of Catholicism. So a lot of nobles converted to Lutheranism early on. The peasants tended to like to stick with Catholicism. They liked the mysticism. They didn't have the access to, they couldn't read, so they didn't have access to the scripture, so they just leaned on the church. But the Reformed ideas caught in this middle class that had been developing throughout the Middle Ages and into the Renaissance. And as a result, it spread, because those were travelers, they were writers, They crossed borders, they spoke multiple languages, and so Reformed ideas kicked all over the continent because that's the type of people that it resonated with. Now, that's simply a sociological argument. The actual change of the Reformation was a spiritual one that was occurring in people's hearts, and it occurred from the peasantry all the way up to kings. So that's not to say this is precisely how it happened, but it explains some of the spread. Do we have any questions about Calvin or those two men? No? Well, that's it. I'll close in a word of prayer. Dear Lord,